Read again just these opening words from the book of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Well, there's two ways of understanding this exchange, that response that the people give to God. It might be an honest question. Oh, we're all ears, Lord. Tell us, regale us with your love for us and the evidence of it. But there's also a chance that it's a cynical question. It's asked in an unbelieving, incredulous way. And you don't have to read on far to realise that it's the latter. This isn't a couple of young lovers just blurting out their love, egging each other on, flirting and teasing and soaking in every profession of love, the grand and the trivial. This is a relationship that's seen some things. At least one party has already checked out. And they, the ones who are checked out, are the ones accusing the other of not having loved well enough or to their liking. The book of Malachi is a confrontational book. It will confront us, but it's written as a confrontation. You will see that in its pages. There's not much by the way of gentle persuasion. God's people are coming at him with accusations and cynical and doubtful. And God, in return, calls out their ingratitude. He calls out their half-heartedness. And he calls out their compromise. Well, that's them. But have you ever been ungrateful, half-hearted, or compromised? Well, I think we're all going to get called out as we read Malachi. In Malachi, God isn't whispering sweet nothings. This is a kick up the pants. It's a wake-up call. God's done his bit, and he's still doing it, and he's going to see this thing through. But for all of his long-suffering patience, God is beginning to show his own signs of wear, and a different tack is required. This is time for some hard truths. And this term, we're being called back into nothing less than wholehearted devotion to God. Wholehearted devotion to God. Let's try and land this in some biblical context, because as I've said, I acknowledge that the book of Malachi is one that maybe you didn't even know how to pronounce it before. I never know if I'm saying it right, but there's a good chance some of us haven't read it or you had to look up the contents page to find it. So let's do some biblical context. I love this image. If you Google Bible timeline image, you'll find it. It's one of the first hits. And it's really helpful for just putting the history of the Bible together. One clue to the context of Malachi is just if you've got a hard copy of your Bible, Malachi, it's a short book, but you turn the page and it says New Testament. It's the very end of the Old Testament. It's the final word of the Old Testament. And yet our best estimate is that even so, it was written between 400 and 500 years before any book in the New Testament was written or any of those events took place. And already, the fact that there's a gap of 400 or 500 years between this final prophecy and then Jesus, that in itself indicates that something is wrong. Something is seriously amiss among the people of God. So let's place it within history. There's this graphic, as I've said. The biggest mystery for a lot of people is how all the different parts of the Old Testament fit in together. And Malachi is written in this last period, right over to the side. And it starts, though, this whole sort of historical thing, so I'm going to walk through them quickly. It starts in the Garden of Eden. God makes man and woman. They almost immediately sin. And instead of a story of mutual love, which it's meant to be between God and the people he's created, instead of a story of mutual love, what we get instead is a story of God loving his children, who sometimes love him, but often reject him. And so God is forced into alternately punishing, forgiving, protecting, teaching, rebuking, and all these things that sort of roll around in a cycle. It's God's response to the people sounds a lot like good parenting, actually. Loving, rebuking, forgiving, correcting, all the rest. In time, God calls one man out of the masses. You see his name there, Abraham. God tells Abraham that he'll make an everlasting covenant with him and his family. This is where, in many ways, the book of Malachi begins. There's in the context of a covenant that God made by his own will, first with Abraham. And God tells Abraham that he will make an everlasting covenant with him and his family. In one sense, this is an exclusive relationship between God and the offspring of Abraham. But the point, God says early on, the point ultimately is that this relationship between God and Abraham's family will ultimately bless the whole world and all the nations. And the opening of Malachi refers back to this period. In verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1, when it talks about Jacob, you see Jacob on the screen there, and his twin brother Esau also features in Malachi. So we'll come back to that setting. But the next block is all of the historical books in the Bible after Genesis. So Exodus on to pretty much the end of Chronicles. And in this period, God fights a lot of battles to preserve his people. You see it in the Exodus, but you also see it after the people become a kingdom. And against all odds, they survive. That's a key point. Against all odds, this small nation survives. They even become, in their own way, a reasonably impressive nation and kingdom. There's flashes of brilliance. But the kingdom united only lasts for three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, before the tribes split up. Most tribes of Israel go north, and Judah alone goes south, and south is where Jerusalem is. But both kingdoms rebel against God. So the northern kingdom spirals fast, and they're conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom gets a handful of good kings, at least, and they take a bit longer in their decline, but they still decline. And they too are conquered by the Babylonians, and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. But unlike the tribes in the north, the tribe of Judah in the south, they do get to come back into their land. And they rebuild the temple that's been destroyed. And for those people in that time still hanging on to God's covenant, the rebuilding of the temple is very exciting for them, but also a bit underwhelming because the new temple's not as good as the original temple when they had a proper king. Now they're just sort of a scattered hodgepodge of people trying to muster themselves up together. And the temple's not as good, and it's a bit underwhelming, and it feels like, man, if this is the fulfillment of God's promise, then it's not that great, and it's not what we thought it was going to be. And it's all setting up for Jesus to come next. If the people won't keep their covenant with God, at least God will hold up his end of the deal. And God goes so far as sending a new man, his own son, who will keep up not only God's end of the bargain, but mankind's end of the bargain that they didn't keep up. Jesus will keep covenant. Jesus will obey the commands. Jesus will love the Father with all his life and heart. And he will keep up Israel's end of the agreement on their behalf. So God takes matters into his own hands. That's how good and long-suffering and faithful his love is, that not only does he keep up his end of the bargain, he keeps up theirs as well in his son Jesus. That's what's next. But this here is where Malachi is writing. So this is they've got a temple again. It's just not that great. And they're still waiting. And they don't really know exactly what's next or when. The opening of Malachi refers... what have I done? I just went back to the top of my page. So here's where it fits into the whole thing of the Bible. We're right at that very last little corner just before you turn over and meet Jesus. If you read the book of Malachi for yourself, you'll pick up pretty quickly that it's confrontational, like I've said. There's a series of challenges that the people make against God, followed by God's response to the people. And the first challenge is, how have you loved us, they say. And my structure from here to the end, a fairly brief introductory sort of message today, but my structure from here to the end is to first explore a bunch of reasons why the answer that God gives is not a very satisfactory answer, and then to talk at the very end about why this answer from God that he gives is actually an excellent, excellent answer, the best answer it could be. And the answer, to spoil it, is that God's love is unconditional. It really majors and zeroes in a unique way, on the unconditional nature of God's love. And that is, my friends, the very best kind of love. It is a great relief to know that God's love for us is unconditional. But first, why is this answer not a very good answer? God says, I have loved you. The people say, how have you loved us? And then what comes next doesn't really make sense. That's the first reason this isn't a great answer. It doesn't make logical sense. It's not a direct answer to the question. He doesn't say, well, I did this to love you, and I did this to love you, and I've done that, and this is why I love you. They say, how have you loved us? And God says, well, is not Esau Jacob's brother? What? And then he says, I laid waste to his hill country. Huh? And then he says, something, something, Edom, something, something, ruins, something, something, jackals. What is going on? How does this answer the question? Well, clearly there's some context here. So remember this again, this picture. In here, which I talked about before, God called Abraham and established a covenant, a binding contract, a blood bond, that God would make Abraham's name great and God would bless all the nations through him. And we never get any sense that there's anything remarkable about Abraham to begin with. Just God. Just God, according to his own sovereign will, chooses a man for the sake of the whole world. This is God's doing, not Abraham's. Now, Abraham's son is Isaac, and God confirms his promise to Isaac. Then Isaac's wife has two children, twins, Jacob, whose name features up there, and then Esau, whose name doesn't feature up there, but it does feature in God's answer to Israel, where he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The story is that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, couldn't have children. Then Isaac prays for his wife, and she conceives twins. And we all know babies kick in the womb. It starts out like a flutter. It's really cute. And then it becomes more and more aggressive and sometimes painful. Well, Rebecca is so upset by the wrestling going on in her womb that she cries out to God in prayer. She says, what is going on? She's very distressed. And God gives her an answer in Genesis chapter 25. He says, two nations are in your womb. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And that's what happens. Esau comes out first, the older brother, and he becomes the nation of Edom. Did you see that word in Malachi as well? So sometimes they're called Esau, sometimes they're called Edom. They can use both names. And then Esau's descendants are cruel, and they're scheming towards Jacob's descendants. They are a wicked nation. And then Jacob's descendants become the nation of Israel. And God judges the nation of Edom for their sins so that they are ultimately destroyed. So that's some history. Just a bit of an explanation for why this thing that perhaps for some at first didn't make sense. Who's Esau? Who's Edom? What's all this about? It's about this history of these twins. One, God is still speaking to, the nation of Israel. That's who it's addressed to. The other is no more. God's response to how have you loved us hopefully makes a little bit more, at least historical, sense. The second reason I think that God's answer to how have you loved us is not exactly a satisfactory answer is because it's just, it's not very beautiful, is it? It kind of amounts to something like, well, you're still here, aren't you? It's kind of a like an absolute bare minimum of, well, I didn't destroy you, so therefore, you know, count yourselves lucky or something. God barely addresses the Israelites at all. He just talks about his destruction of Edom. He even goes on to say that even if Edom sort of tries to come back, it says in there in verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. There's also a Hebrew word written hidden in there, which is we will return and rebuild. And return is in other contexts used to be like repent, return, repent. And that same word appears multiple times throughout the rest of the book where God is pleading with the Israelite people to return to him so that he may forgive them their sins and rebuild them. But he's saying of Edom that if they, even if they return, that he will reject. He will destroy them. They are no more. It's not a very flattering response. You're still here, aren't you? But I destroyed these guys over here. There's a couple of ways that we can understand that sentence in verse 3, between verses 2 and 3. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He could be saying, I have really, really, really loved Jacob and really, really, really hated Esau. He could be saying, I have really, really, really hated Esau and comparatively, my feelings towards Jacob look like love because of how great my hatred is of Esau. Or it could be, and I think this is more likely, because he begins with the love for Jacob. He's saying, I have really, really, really loved Jacob. And my love for Jacob is so great that comparatively, my treatment of Esau looks like hatred. Because there are times where God calls for the descendants of Jacob to show mercy to the descendants of Esau. He's not just cruel and vindictive. He's not out to get them or crush them for the sake of it. It turns out, as you read their history, they are thoroughly deserving of the wrath and judgment that they get. And yet, as you read Israel's history, you sort of get the impression that Israel would be thoroughly deserving of that same sort of wrath. But God spares them. God, in his own, served one nation and not the other. He has shown surprising grace and mercy towards the people of Israel. The third reason that I think this isn't a great answer to the question, how have you loved us, is just simply because there is no good answer to that question. By the time someone is saying to you, prove to me your love, there's not anything else you can say to them at that point. They've already decided. If you jump into defense mode, it's too late. The battle's lost. They've already decided on what your answer is. They're already accusing you that your love is not sufficient and maybe not even real. There is no good answer to that question. If God jumped on the defensive and said, oh, but I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and I've done that, he would actually begin to sound a little bit pathetic. What this situation calls for is judgment because the people are actually accusing God of being faithless to them when he has only, through evidence, demonstrated his loving kindness and faithfulness to them, and they are the ones who have been guilty. If they arrive in this position and begin to say, God, how have you loved us? And they have not taken the time to read the word of God's love or read the history of his love towards them. And they can't see those things for themselves. Then they're not going to be convinced by God trying to just list it all again for them. Their mind's made up. And this is why I think it's actually just a really great answer to them. Partly because it's not a reactionary answer. It's not a pleading or pathetic answer. It's not a, oh, come on, people, please love me kind of answer. God is standing on his history. He's standing on his faithfulness. He is perfectly secure in his love for them. And he can handle the accusations, whatever they might be. But the other reason this is an excellent answer is because it just brings us back to the unconditional nature of God's love. Think about it. There were two nations in the womb. Twins, not even brothers, but twins. And God chose one to use to build a nation, to bless the nations. Long before either of them had proven themselves worthy or not, long before either of them had sinned, God in his own sovereign will chose one for that nation's good. When two people are falling in love, and they're expressing their love to each other, you can say all sorts of things. You could say, you don't mind being asked, why do you love me? How do you love me? Because you could say, oh, I love all the things we have in common. And then the things that you have in common over time can change, can't they? And you don't necessarily have those same things in common. I love that you're really into fitness and I'm also really into fitness. And then someone gets an injury or time gets sparse and suddenly someone's not so into fitness anymore. And that thing just doesn't remain true anymore. But the love must. The love has to find a way, even when the circumstances change. You might say, oh, I really love you because you're so beautiful. That's a perfectly satisfactory answer for a couple who are falling in love. But beauty changes, right? Our sense of beauty changes with it, so we can grow to appreciate beauty in new and richer and fuller ways. But someone may objectively become less beautiful over time, and yet the love is required to stay, even as the circumstances change. You might say, I love you because you're really good at cooking. That's one of the things I love and deeply appreciate about you. And then kids come along and meals, become, just quick and convenient and less fancy and flash. And, things just change. And so it's not so much the cooking thing that I appreciate about the person anymore. That thing is no longer true. But the love must remain true. The fact that God's love for the people is by a decision of his will that he made and he will hold to is a great comfort. Because our behaviour can change, our looks can change, our circumstances can change, our skills might be great when we're young and full of energy, and then, you go through stages of life where you think, I'm barely surviving, and God's love for you is still the same and does not change. There is a beautiful strength, there's a covenantal steadiness to God's love. There is a point where if you ever catch yourself asking the question, what has God ever done for me? Or accusing God of being anything less than completely loving towards you, my friends, I say in all gentleness and respect, the problem in that moment lies with you, not with God. If you, after all of this, after all he has done, he has given you his son, his word, his church and family. If at any point you find yourself, and I suspect we've all been there, I'm not accusing. If at any point you find yourself thinking, does God love me? I'm sorry to say, but the problem in that moment lies with you. Please swiftly repent. Turn to the Lord, whose unconditional love for you isn't changed by the fact that you began accusing him, isn't changed by your sin, isn't changed by your aging body or you're reduced to capacity. His love for you is constant. We know that because this is love. Not that we loved God, phew, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love that even while we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. This is a series, as we look at the rest of Malachi, that does prompt us to be wholehearted in our love for God. But it begins with the love of God. It begins with God's wholehearted love for us. And that's what makes our response of wholehearted love to him ultimately makes sense. Let's be a people who are grateful to God, who remember his mercies and his kindnesses, who remember the gift of his Son and the promise of his Spirit, who look for things to be appreciative of rather than doing the terrible thing that the people in Malachi are guilty of, which is accusing God. We can question God. He can handle our questions. But let's never accuse him of anything. And if you do, we repent. He is good after all. Let's pray. God, it is self-evident as we think about our own lives that our own love for you rises and falls. Many of us can think of times where we've been passionately in love, willing to do anything and whatever it takes to demonstrate our love to you, and other times where we've run hard in the other direction. There are times when we speak to you in prayer and ask you questions to reveal yourself to us, to make things clearer to us. And there are times when we ask you questions because we doubt you. And the answer we've already decided on is that we just don't believe. And Father, we're sorry for these things. Help us to reflect on your long history of kindness and this absolute truth of your sovereign, unconditional election, that you have chosen some, even us, to belong to your family. Help us to be moved to praise, to honour you, to lay down our lives for you in wholehearted love and affection because of your wholehearted love and faithfulness to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.